We take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 28. Matthew 28, at the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Tonight we are going to be looking at the two ordinances that are committed to the church. First one is baptism. Christ commands us in our going, the operative verb there, main verb, the main imperative of that text is make disciples. And then you have these participles that support that. Go, as you're going, you make disciples. You make disciples. Part of that is by baptizing them. You have to teach them to observe all things. But baptism. Ever get into a debate about baptism? Who doesn't get into a debate about baptism? There's a lot of tension about that. Part of that is because now, in here in the east side of Detroit, we have a lot of Roman Catholics in our history or in the past here. And the Roman Catholic view teaches that baptism should be administered to infants because it is necessary for salvation, and that the act of baptism itself causes regeneration. Now, if you go back a number of weeks to when we were looking at the doctrine of salvation, and I talked to you about the doctrine of regeneration, which is what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 3 when he said, "You must be born again." But being born again, remember, was not something that you could work up on your own any more than it was your decision to get born in the first place. Being born again was referring to, and Jesus talked about that to Nicodemus, about the Spirit of God who comes on a person and gives them spiritual life and gives them eyes to see. And so the Roman Catholic view is that when an infant is sprinkled, that infant at that moment is given spiritual life. So baptism is the means whereby the church bestows saving grace on people. Ludwig Ott, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, explains that through the sacrament of baptism, a person is spiritually reborn. He further notes that baptism is necessary for salvation and is to be performed only by priests. Moreover, even though infants cannot exercise saving faith themselves, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the baptism of infants is valid because, and I quote, "the faith which infants lack is replaced by the faith of the church." So even though the infant cannot believe for himself or herself, the church does the believing for the infant. And it is ultimately, it is faith in the actual sacrament or faith in the church that administers the sacrament. And of course, that view squares with the idea that the Roman Catholic Church has about sacraments in general. They believe and they teach that sacraments work apart from the faith of the people participating in the sacrament. In other words, the sacrament itself is a work, and it brings merit with it. And so it follows that baptism would confer grace even on infants who do not have the ability to exercise faith. And the sacraments are believed to function, and they use a Latin phrase, ex opera operato, meaning by work performed. That is, the sacraments work in virtue of the actual activity done. And the power of the sacraments does not depend on any subjective attitude of faith in the people participating in them. So, if you were raised in that tradition, if you have family members with that tradition, you can understand why there's such emotion that is connected with the issue of baptism. Because, according to that view, if that infant is sprinkled, then original sin is washed away. The child is regenerated. And on the basis of that sprinkling is then in the church, in the fold, in the faith. Several years ago, a family member of a family here in the church passed away, and it was one of those hard situations because the person that had died was not a nice person, just a nasty, bitter, angry, just a wicked, wicked person. And there were a number of us who went to the funeral, not because we had any respect for the one who died. We had great love for the family member who was part of this church. And I wondered, what could the priest say about this person? I mean, there was no denying the, it was ugly. You know, it was one of those things you don't want to talk about. But he made it very clear that because of this person being sprinkled as an infant, in spite of the obnoxiously wicked life that was lived, because of this person being sprinkled, that, we had the assurance that they would be in heaven. Now, he didn't say a whole lot about purgatory at that time, but he probably thought that the guy needed to be in purgatory for a good long time. But he didn't say a whole lot about that. But I just, there's just a real heaviness with that. But that is, there's so when you have that kind of emotion, I mean, you're dealing with ultimate issues. You're dealing with eternal issues. And so if you don't sprinkle your infant, in the minds of those from the Roman Catholic background, that child, if something happens to that child, the child can go to hell. Now, the love of a family member, the love of a grandmother or something is real love. It is, case in point, we had a guy here, part of the church, coming, tending, grew up with a Roman Catholic background, came to faith in Christ after a while. But really, really hesitated to get baptized, because he knew that when he got baptized, because his parents were from a Roman Catholic background. In his case, he'd get kicked out of the family. And it was a real struggle. And it was a decision that he had to make. Nobody could make that for him. And he was married. And, well, something happened after he got married. 2 years. Had a child. And now the issue's forced. Because, you know, now grandma and grandpa are saying, you're going to get that kid sprinkled, aren't you? And he said, no. Doesn't do anything. And I knew then that he really understood the gospel. I knew he'd gotten it. And sure enough, he got kicked out of the family. And, well, might as well get baptized now. But you know what? The way he and his wife raised that boy, and then another child after that, became such an incredible testimony. And his siblings who didn't understand the gospel, their lives were a train wreck. And so one day, mom and dad looked at this child that they had basically ostracized, and they said, you know, what's wrong with this picture? And God has graciously brought about a real reconciliation there. And he's able to do that. This friend of mine with such a clear conscience. A few years ago, we were in Washington, D.C. And Kathy and the girls were wanting to do some shopping. So Bobby and I said, we don't really like to shop. so we took off and headed down. We were on Capitol Hill, and we went looking for Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I had, up until that point, I hadn't visited there yet. And so it's really just about 5 blocks away from the Supreme Court building. And we found it. And while we were walking down the street, the pastor, Mark Dever, was out on the front lawn with Robert Godfrey. Robert is president of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. And, you know, I usually don't have too many seminary professors that come visit me or presidents, but he was out there in the yard, and they were talking. And so we ended up chatting with him, and then spending, you know, part of the afternoon then getting a tour of the facility and just having a, you know, pretty very nice meeting. And anyway, the conversation came up about baptism. And Mark's always good about that, as a good Baptist, bringing that up with Presbyterians. He just loves to, you know, kind of tweak people a little bit. And so he brought up, you know, what we call the Protestant paedo-Baptist view. In other words, the Protestants believe that, or some of the Presbyterians believe that you ought to baptize infants. And of course, that was the position of Robert Godfrey. And so Dever says, you know, he said, the difficulty that you have, and speaking to Dr. Godfrey and Presbyterians in general, he said, is that you create problems of church discipline because you accept into your membership, people who are unregenerate. And you're only going to have problems with that. Let me come back to that in a second. The Protestant paedo-Baptist view, the idea that an infant is sprinkled, but not like the Roman Catholic view that the child is being regenerated, But this view and the justification of infant baptism in certain Protestant churches hangs on the fact that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. And so there is, in fact, an important continuity between the signs of circumcision and baptism. But the Presbyterian representatives of Reformed theology seem to have undervalued the discontinuity. And there is a root difference between Baptists and Presbyterians on the issue of baptism. Why?
Well, because we're Baptists and it's our history. What do you think?
No, it's not that. It's not a... I mean, yes, there is a whole discipline called historical theology, but what we believe is not based upon what historically the church has taught. That is interesting. But what we believe has got to be substantiated by the Word. Plain and simple, that's it. Well, the continuity and the justification for the pedo, the infant baptism view by Presbyterians or other Protestants, is expressed like this. Just as circumcision was administered to all the physical sons of Abraham who made up physical Israel, so baptism should be administered to all of the spiritual sons of Abraham who make up spiritual Israel, which is the church. Now, will you turn back with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter number 31. Okay, Sunday mornings we're studying Exodus. And we're not too far from the time in which the nation of Israel, in leading Egypt, gets to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, there they are given the law. That is the covenant, a covenant that becomes established on the basis of a sacrifice that God makes with His people. All right? That covenant and God's relationship to Israel is a picture of something greater that is going to come. All of the sacrifices, as you know, point to Christ. And so when a greater sacrifice comes, there is a greater covenant that is established. So all of that helps us understand what we'll talk about in a little bit regarding communion when Christ says to His disciples in the upper room, all right, this is the blood of the new covenant. There's a new covenant that I'm establishing. Okay? Well, that new covenant was something that Jeremiah spoke about. Notice verse number 31. Okay, this is what the Lord has revealed to the prophet Jeremiah. The time is coming, chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This covenant is going to be different. It's going to be a covenant that cannot be broken. It's an incredible promise that is given. You know, quickly, I'm going to digress just a little bit, but when Israel broke the covenant with God, What did God do? He basically divorced Israel. You're not my people anymore. All right. Now God said, I'm going to establish a covenant. It cannot be broken. Now, notice this. Verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So, in the Old Covenant, let's say that we're all members of the Jewish community in the Old Covenant, back in the day that Jeremiah is writing about. Okay, we're all in the nation of Judah. Jeremiah is talking about the responsibility that we have to each other to say, you need to know the Lord. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to follow the Lord. Why do you have to say that? Because there's members of the community. There's members of the covenant who are only in it physically. They're only in it ethnically. They're not in it spiritually. They're members of the covenant. They're members of the covenant community. But only, when you look at the Old Testament, only a remnant really got it. Only a remnant of them really believed. Now, turn with me to the New Testament, will you please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. You will see that the author of Hebrews is quoting from this text, from Jeremiah 31. Notice in chapter 8, verse 11, the same thing is, just right out of it. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, in the Old Covenant, a person was in by birth. But even though he was Hebrew by birth, did not necessarily mean he knew the Lord. However, a person who is part of the New Covenant, a person who is part of the New Covenant, by very definition, knows the Lord. So, it only makes sense that the sign of the covenant would reflect the reality of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant, the Old Testament, was circumcision. Every Hebrew was part of the covenant. The males were circumcised to mark that they were part of that old covenant. The new covenant. You can only be in the new covenant if you know the Lord. And so it only makes sense that the sign of the new covenant only be administered to those who give evidence of being spiritual. The visible people of God are no longer formed through natural birth, but through a supernatural new birth and its expression through faith in Christ. The sign of the covenant, the sign of the new covenant, baptism, makes no sense unless you are actually in the covenant. The spiritual status of our parents does not grant faith or grace to us. And so, what Mark was saying to the one gentleman that day is that when you baptize an infant and you say that this infant is now part of the covenant community of the church, but that infant does not express saving faith, you have made that person a member of the church. And it becomes a real difficult situation because you have already, you bring in people who have yet to express faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who hold to that view. There are good people who hold to that view. There are good people who I respect highly who hold to that view. Men like R.C. Sproul, men like Ligon Duncan. I would highly recommend you read and study anything those guys write, except on baptism. Okay. It breaks down. Completely breaks down. Baptism, as we saw from Matthew 28, is authorized by Christ. Will you look with me in Romans chapter 6? It symbolizes the saving truth of the gospel. Romans chapter number 6. What shall we say then? I'm in verse number 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now I want you to read verse 3 and 4 again. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore, what class? Buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul is using baptism as a symbol that illustrates the saving truth of the gospel. The question in verses 3 and 4 is Paul referring to the baptism of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body? Or is he referring to water baptism? I'm not sure. Part of me thinks, okay, if you are, and this is how you have, when you study the Bible, one of the things that you try to think in terms of, that you are part of that first century Roman audience. How would you most naturally understand that? And when I think in those terms, it's not a slam dunk on either one. I lean toward Spirit baptism. I lean toward that Paul is, and it really, for my purposes of the point I'm trying to make tonight, it really doesn't matter, because water baptism is an illustration of Spirit baptism also. That when you came became a follower of Jesus Christ and you trusted in Christ, spiritually, the Spirit of God took you and immersed you into the body of Christ, placed you into the body of Christ. That part of that, you are united with Christ. You, at that moment, became credited with His death, burial, and resurrection, which is why he who began a good work will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, which is why 1 Corinthians 15, there's an absolute guarantee that your body will be resurrected because of this unbreakable union that you have by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the Spirit of God being given to us as a down payment. It all just fits together very well. Baptism is specifically commanded to be perpetuated. We saw that Matthew 28:19. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Baptism was practiced by the early church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What did they do on the day of Pentecost after Peter preached and 3,000 people were saved? They were baptized. And you see that same thing take place in verse 41, chapter 8 and verse 12, and the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. So, how is baptism to be done? And it's an oft-debated question. And I think we have to go back and say, okay, what is baptism? What does it mean? Since baptism is presented as a memorial of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's clear from Romans chapter 6. If it is to remind you of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how should baptism be done? Since it's a symbol of the believer's spiritual participation in the death, burial, and resurrection, it's only immersion that pictures this. But the evidence goes deeper than that. Where did our word baptism come from? Anybody know? It comes from a Greek word. And the Greek word is, ready? Baptizo. It's one of the words that just basically went from one language to another. It's a transliteration. Now, the word baptizo, its main usage means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse. That's what the word means. Every word has a range of meaning. It can be used for a variety of things. That word, 90% of its usage in all of ancient Greek literature means to immerse and plunge and dip. Okay? There is, I'm being honest with you, there is 10% times it's used where it doesn't demand complete immersion. But that's never, I'm talking about all of ancient Greek literature. Whenever baptism is spoken about in the New Testament, how is it portrayed? You have people going down into the water, you have people coming up out of the water. There is a word for sprinkling, ron tizo, that's never used for baptism. There is also a word in the Greek language for pouring, epikeo, which is never used for water baptism. And so I would argue, and I'm absolutely convinced both by what the word means and the picture that is presented and how it is used, that the method of baptism should be immersion. There's no other form that satisfies the meaning of the word or the picture that is presented. And so the question I have for people, why wouldn't you want to do that? Why wouldn't you do that? Water baptism has symbolic value. Margaret got baptized this morning. What happened to Margaret? She got wet, didn't she? It doesn't wash away sin. There's no grace that's transferred through the ceremony. Baptism is a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in His work of atoning for sin. When every time someone is baptized, now we use it as an opportunity, rightfully so, for a person to be able to explain how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that by the way, is just something that we do. That isn't commanded. What is commanded is the actual baptism. The very act of being immersed is a reenactment of the cross and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is also a symbol, as we saw from Romans chapter 6, of the Christian's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I get credit. I'm credited with His death and His burial and resurrection. By means of the Spirit baptism, the believer is judicially united to Christ. Baptism symbolizes our surrender to Christ and the appropriation of the cross to our life. Baptism, in this sense, incorporates identification. And this is also a symbol of the union of all believers in the body of Christ, since this union comes as a result of the Spirit's baptism. And baptism is also a prophecy of the believer's bodily resurrection. There is great hope that is communicated through that. So those who are biblically baptized are those who are truly baptized. That is a hard point to get. Because sometimes when a person comes and they say, oh, you want me to get rebaptized? No, I don't want a person to get rebaptized. Because, now, it sounds technical, but if an infant was sprinkled, were they baptized? No, they were sprinkled. But it's not, it may have been baptism as to what the people were calling it, but it's not, it doesn't satisfy the definition of the text. How does the text define baptism? That is what I want our definition of baptism to be. And I know it can be emotional. I had a young couple in my office one day, and she wanted to join the church, but she would not get baptized. And I said, "What evidence do you have? I just want us to be people of the book. If you can demonstrate to me your position from the text, and I am convinced that your position is right based upon the plain meaning of the text, we'll change what we believe because it's from the text." So I said, I said, go do whatever you want. She proved to me from the text. And the only example that she could come up with was, and this is the only examples that those who baptize infants have. They appeal to what are called household baptisms. For example, turn with me, will you, to the book of Acts. There's a few examples there, but let's go to chapter 16. You're familiar with Paul and Silas and the Philippi in the jail in Philippi. They were praying and singing to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Acts chapter 16, verse 26, there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. some pretty bad singing, I think. No. And at once the prison doors flew open, everybody's chains were loose, and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul said, you know, hey, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And he said, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't talking about saving his soul, he was talking about saving his life. But Paul says, oh, you want to talk about salvation? Let's talk about salvation. You need to believe in Jesus. Yeah. And so that became the occasion in which Paul and Silas explained the gospel to the Philippian jailer. And so they spoke. So he said, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Point being, you will be saved. You and your household will be saved if they believe in Jesus. And so that night, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all others that were in his house. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. How come they didn't wait and go down to church and do that? Because there were no believers. That was the establishment of the church. That's how you start a church. Okay? Now, the argument is, well, you know, back in those days that there were many generations that all lived in the same house. And so there were probably infants that were there that night. That is the entire support for infant baptism in terms of any examples in Scripture. Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, and Stephanus. But if you look at each of those examples, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, and Stephanus, in each case, there was the preaching of the gospel, there was the believing on the gospel, then there was baptism, always in that order. And since water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism, which only occurs once, baptism should only be done once after a person has become a believer. And this is not rebaptism if a person was baptized as an infant, since infant baptism is a ceremony without a biblical basis. Nor is it rebaptism if a person was not immersed, since any other mode doesn't fulfill the New Testament definition of baptism. All right, question for you. What does the Bible say about who should administer the baptism? Who should actually do it? Dun, 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 ba, dun, dun, ba. I'm asking, does the text say anything about that? The one thing it does, remember how Paul did deal with that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 1? And some of the people were making a big deal about who it was that baptized them. And Paul was saying, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, wait a minute, I did baptize the household of Stephanus, and I did one of them. But other than that, so is there some freedom on that? I think so. We typically have one of the elders do it. Because baptism is it's an ordinance that is committed to the local church. And yet, what we don't do is say, Corey came and wanted to get baptized, Ken, and you went to your neighbor's pool and dunked him and came back and said, okay, he's done. You know, that it's not, we're not little islands off to ourselves, just doing things in our own little private world all by ourselves. It is a public act. It's a public, it's given to the church. So I think the picture that makes the most amount of sense is to have one of the elders present there, because the body of Christ does have organization and accountability to it. But if a mom or a dad want to be present right there with that person, I have no problem with it. Now, the size of what we have up there does kind of limit it. If you've ever been up there, it's kind of like a jacuzzi. I mean, it's not that big of a place up there. But anyway. Yeah, I actually think that baptizing a lake, ocean, river, something like that, is really pretty cool, because it takes it even more public. Let's move on. Communion. It was a church scene full of intense drama, thick emotion, important people. R. Scott Clark writes, "The prayers had been offered, the promises read, and the psalm sung. Two princes stepped forward to receive communion. But the deacon, who was administering communion that day in the church, refused to give them the cup. The superintendent of the city's pastors ordered a second minister present to take the cup from the deacon and give it to the nobles. And a fight broke out. Fight over the cup. Outraged by the deacon's insubordination, the superintendent excommunicated him on the spot." Well, think of that. That morning in church, you had royalty that came to your service. What an honor. And then these two noble men come forward to participate in communion, and the deacon, what does the word deacon mean? Servant? The man who has been vested with responsibility to serve the people of the church refuses to give these royalty the cup. He won't let them drink. No. And perhaps if you're sitting there, you're going, no! How embarrassing. Why? Because even though these nobles occupy a high and lofty position in royalty, the deacon does not believe that these nobles are in a position spiritually to participate in the sacred observance of communion that has been entrusted into the church. And this deacon was given the responsibility that morning of guarding the cup guarding the table. And if a person came forward that he did not believe was worthy of participating in communion, he did not let them participate. The year was 1559. The place was Heidelberg, Germany. The minister's name was Tilman Haschus, and the deacon's name was Klebitz. What a way to get your name in church history. Now, I'm going to grant you, standing in front of the communion table is probably not the place to have a knockdown, drag-out fight. But man, I can tell you, there is something about it that I just applaud. You know, I love it when somebody takes the truth seriously. I appreciate the fact that there have been men and women in church history who took communion to be a very serious part of the life of the church. Now, I grant you that there have been denominations that have made it more than what it is, meaning they've tried to turn it into something that it is not and have used it, therefore, as a threat instead of a promise. So if you taught that salvation is maintained, that additional forgiveness of sins is only given to you because you participate in the cup, then the withholding of communion threatens your eternity. And I think that since in church history you see pendulums that swing from one end to the other in reactions to certain things, that in contrast to a who really cares attitude about communion that I want us to fight against. At least these men in 1559 understood that they were dealing with a seriously spiritual matter. Communion is always done in the context of a group of believers. 1 Corinthians 11 is very, very clear about that. It's not an isolated person who slips into a building in order to get a piece of bread and drink from a cup that gives him spiritual energy. The context of communion is that of a committed relationship to God and a committed relationship to other believers. Think of the word communion. It's what we have in common with each other. James Bannerman in 1848 wrote that the Bible, quote, deals with man not only as a solitary unit in his relationship to God, but also as a member of a spiritual society gathered together in the name of Jesus. Christ has given communion to the church. It is not a means of saving grace. It doesn't wash away your sin. It doesn't sprinkle you with a heavenly force field that propels flu germs away, bad credit, or mechanical problems with your car. Communion is a symbol of the life and message of the church, but not an ordinary common symbol. It is a precious, holy, reverent, esteemed symbol. It is a visible representation of the gospel. It reminds us that just as our bodies are dependent on bread and drink for nourishment and life, our souls are absolutely dependent on Christ for nourishment and eternal life. Our souls are nourished as Christ uses the bread and the cup to teach us and to remind us of His union with us. Communion forces application. Communion confronts you with obedience. Do this in remembrance of me. You're given a choice. I have often said that you can get to the end of the sermon that I preach on a Sunday, and you can sit there, and you can choose to obey, you can choose to disobey. And it's a matter of the heart. You can stand and you can sing the final song, but in your heart, you have set yourself against God. But when the communion tray is passed in front of you, It's right there in your face, isn't it? What are you going to do? Are you in or are you out? It's like and you know from the text in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you eat or drink in a manner that's unworthy, you're inviting all kinds of problems. That's a serious matter. Now the truth is, you are given a challenge every Sunday when you come in and you hear and you sit under the teaching of the Word. But you can say, you know what, I'm going to think about what he has said and I'm going to give it some more consideration. Do I really believe that way or not? I'm going to study that out a little bit more. But when the communion tray is in front of you and you participate, outwardly you are indicating that you are in agreement with the message that has been given regarding the significance of this. You want to look with me in 1 Corinthians 11. Communion is given to the local church from Christ. Note with me, will you please, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to y'all. It's plural there. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. What I received from the Lord. The invitation to participate in communion is not ultimately from the church, but the invitation is from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. When we do not make communion a priority in the life of our church or in our own life, we are ignoring an invitation from Christ Himself. It was Jesus who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I grant you, we don't often prepare ourselves for this like we should. I'd really like for us, and I do like the fact that on the first Sunday of the month, it is. We can plan on that. The only times in which we don't do that is the first Sunday of December. We don't, because we do it on Thanksgiving Eve. And we don't do it on the first Sunday in January because we do it on Christmas Eve. But other than that, the first Sunday of the month. And there's freedom. In terms of, it just says whenever you do this. It doesn't tell us how often it has to be done. Some churches do it every Sunday. It's fine. Some do it once a year. Some do it once every 3 months. We do it once a month. It's not one's better or worse. It's whatever that church deems to do it. But what we need to do is be prepared for that. And consider what it is calling us to. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 15, that he eagerly desired to observe communion with them as part of the Passover meal. And that which he instituted that night with his disciples and commanded to be observed as a perpetual reminder of a sacrifice for us was committed to the church for our thoughtful, deliberate, and reverent observance. It is important. It is also only for believers. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And one of the metaphors that Christ used to describe the church is his body. We are part of the body by virtue of our faith in Christ. Should you let your child or grandchild participate if he or she has not grasped the gospel yet? No. No, 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 no. I still remember as a child sitting in service, and everybody else got to drink something I didn't get to drink. I got a little upset about that. That's all right. The world doesn't revolve around me. It was an opportunity for my parents to tell me, which they did, you don't understand yet. Someday you will. That was a great opportunity to alert me to the fact I've got a need. There's something I don't understand yet that I need to understand. How does the presentation of the gospel begin in the book of Romans? Telling you your need. To prevent a child from participating in the gospel, in the communion is a great way to help them learn, I've got a need. And coming to grips with that need, then they're ready to come to grips with Christ eventually. Communion is only for believers. We see the immediate issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11, it's only for obedient believers. If you're living in sin, whether that's publicly or privately, you disqualify yourself from communion. It's not a game that we play for the sake of appearance. It's not a ceremony that's part of a feel-good about ourselves religion. Then we repent of our sins. I mean, what I do affects others. And what communion does is it's a reminder to me, we're all in this together. There is no such thing really as private sin. It all affects each other. Communion is only for unified believers. I dealt with that quite a bit in going through 1 Corinthians 11 and the whole issue that was ripping apart the Corinthian church. But if you have a problem with another brother or sister in the body and you've not taken the proper steps to resolve that situation, then before you observe communion, take time to get matters right as far and as long as it, as much as you are responsible for. Communion is a God-ordained means of preaching to the church. I always read this, I think you know this, at the end of the actual communion time. I always read verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." When we participate in communion, who preaches? Who preaches a sermon that day? You do. You preach. You are proclaiming the gospel. What kind of a gospel are you proclaiming? I'll conclude with this. Again, there's different views of what actually happens in communion. The Roman Catholic view is transubstantiation, which is called, meaning that the bread literally turns into the body of Christ and the cup literally turns into the blood of Christ, so that the very act of breaking the bread and the act of chewing the bread is a means by which Christ is being crucified all over again and you are participating in His crucifixion. And so, which is why it's called the Mass. And so, the sacrifice for sins is done again, and done again, and it's done again. That's transubstantiation. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation. This is one of the areas in which I would disagree with Martin Luther. There are some Luther went toe-to-toe on this. I think he was dead wrong. And Lutheran theology was that eventually evolved into that it was not the physical body of Christ, but the literal presence of Christ is in and around the communion table. That's consubstantiation. I have never met a Lutheran who's been able to explain that to me. I don't think there is an explanation of it. It's I think, an attempt to elevate the significance of communion, which I applaud, but at the expense of making it something that the text doesn't say that it is. Five reasons why we know that the bread and the cup are symbols and not the actual body and blood of Christ. First of all, Jesus was in the flesh when he gave them a piece of bread. The upper room, yeah, he was right there. He gave them bread. He didn't break off his finger, did he? Hand him that. I know I'm being gross, but I'm a bit... Okay? He gave them bread. It was distinct from his body. Also, secondly, the number of pieces would be restricted to the number of pieces his body could be broken into. Now, Christ in his personhood is infinite, but his literal body is not an infinite body. If his literal body could be broken into infinite number of pieces, if his body could be broken into infinite number of pieces, then his body wouldn't be finite, it would be infinite. And if he had an infinite body, that would be heresy because it would be a denial of the full humanity of Christ. Third reason why is that his body rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He took it with him. Okay? We are now the body of Christ. In imagery. Fourthly, communion is a reminder of what took place on the night he was betrayed. It is a time to repeat what he did. He used literal bread, clearly in a symbolic manner. He was physically present as he offered the elements, and communion for us is a reenactment of what he did. We are remembering that. And that night, again, what did he do? He didn't break off his finger. He gave them bread. And it was all symbolic to teach them a very important lesson of what he was about to fulfill. Number five, when Jesus taught in John 6, which that text is a critical passage on this issue. When Jesus taught in John 6 that he was the bread of life, he made it clear that while he called himself the bread of life, just like he called himself the door, it was very obvious that the eating of his body was not some form of cannibalism. Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 63, that the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. It is based upon a misunderstanding of this passage that people have believed that it is by the eating of the bread that one has eternal life, which is the reason why people believe that they must have communion every once in a while to sustain that eternal life. So communion is therefore viewed by some as a battery charger for spiritual life. And that is why it is erroneously taught that as near to death as possible, a person needs to take communion so that it will last them long enough in order to get to heaven.